Continuing our series in Psalms, songs, hymns for worship and praise. Lesson 9 today, the praise of Mount Zion. The text is Psalms 47:51, and we'll be looking at focusing on chapter 48. The key verse 8. Chapter 48, as we have heard, so have we seen, in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever, Selah. And the application for today's lesson, we will rejoice in God's presence now in anticipation of his reign forever. So as far as the context for our lesson, the nation Israel is special and still remains as a testimony of God's faithfulness to the Jewish people. You think of how many times that we have seen efforts by other nations to destroy Israel and annihilate the Jewish people. But those attempts have failed every time. And we see another instance of that even yesterday with Hezbollah bombing in Israel. I think there were 12 children killed who were out playing on a soccer field. So pray for peace in Jerusalem. But God has promises yet to be fulfilled for the nation Israel. God makes promises, he fulfills them. But what are some ways that God has protected the nation of Israel? What are some ways God has protected the nation of Israel up to now? Using the United States
to protect Israel.
Okay. A longing for God and devotion. According to Numbers 16:25-26, Korah's sons followed God's command to leave Korah's tent so they would not be destroyed because of his sin. Korah was a cousin of Moses and Aaron, and he disputed or rebelled, however you want to say it, against God's command that the priests were all to come from the Levite tribe. And because of that, he was swallowed up, and his followers, along with all their possessions. But the point is, the sons of Korah were spared. God told them to get away from his tent, their father's tent, and they did, and they were spared. And the sons of Korah were of the Korathites, the descendants of Korah's sons, who were a branch of the Kohathite division of singers, or were that. The Korathites had many responsibilities in the tabernacle and temple, including serving as gatekeepers and custodians. During King David's time, they became leaders in a choral and orchestral music, which leads to this this title, which comes before verse 1, that this psalm was intended to be accompanied by an orchestra when they sang. So with that in mind, this first point is the city. I want to review the history of the city of Jerusalem. It's one of the oldest cities in the whole world. And archaeological discoveries suggest that it's been inhabited since shortly after the flood, which would make it about 4,000 BC. Early inhabitants were likely various tribal people, and the city was little more than a settlement on the top of Mount Zion. First mention of Jerusalem in the Bible is found in Genesis 14:18, which talks about Melchizedek, the king. And he's identified as the king of Salem, which is just short for Jerusalem. Although nothing is known about Melchizedek as his and his people, the fact that he's called a king indicates that by this time, Jerusalem was an established city. The next mention of Jerusalem in the scriptures is Joshua 10:1. Joshua and the Israelites had recently won the battle of Ai on their way to conquering the Promised Land, and Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem at that time, gathered his allies together to fight against Israel's advance. And this is verse 13 of this chapter is when God caused the sun to stand still and at that same time gave Joshua and Israel a victory over Adonizedek. The city was later given when they were dividing up the land to the different tribes. The city, the tribe of Benjamin, got the area which Jerusalem is located. Unfortunately, remember, God gave the Israelites the command to drive the Canaanite people completely out of the land. And whichever area a given tribe got, it was their responsibility to drive the inhabitants completely out. God didn't want the false gods of these Canaanite tribes to influence Israel, to draw them away from him. But unfortunately, they didn't drive out the inhabitants of Jerusalem, as some of the other tribes didn't do either. We're talking here about Jerusalem. And these people, at that time, the people inhabiting Jerusalem were the Jebusites. And they didn't drive them out. Instead, they chose to go in and live beside them and make them into their servants. But that didn't always go well. It was not until King David had come on the scene and conquered the city of Jerusalem and claimed it as his own that Jerusalem was completely under Israel's control. That's 2 Samuel 5. But it's not that, that's a lot about the history of Jerusalem, but it's not Jerusalem's history or its beauty that makes it great. What makes Jerusalem great is that God chose to dwell with his people there. Often throughout Deuteronomy, Moses spoke of, quote, a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there, unquote. And that's taken from Deuteronomy 12:5 and 12:11. So what we see is, long before David chose Jerusalem to be the capital city of Israel, God had chosen Jerusalem. So that brings us up to the first point in our outline, the city, or we might call it the praise of God. Verse 1 says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Let's just stop there. What does great mean? If we look it up in the dictionary, a lot of different words, but it speaks of being massive, something large, something noble, something even awe-inspiring. And if people would take the time to look at God's attributes, they would be amazed at how great he is. We look up God in a Bible dictionary, we'd find a list of traits which are unique to God. One is omniscience, or if you pronounce it, break it up into two parts, it's omniscience. Science is knowledge. Omni is all, so all science. So that trait of God is God has all knowledge. He's all knowing. He knows everything. The second one we probably find is omnipotence, or omnipotence, something that's potent, a drug that's potent, that's strong, a weed killer that's strong, or is potent, is strong. And so omnipotence is all strength, or all powerful. God is all powerful. Third, we probably see omnipresence. All presence, or presence everywhere. God is everywhere, can be everywhere at the same time. And lastly, the fourth word we'd probably see somewhere in that definition would be immortality, or eternal. God is all eternal. He doesn't have a beginning, he doesn't have an end. He has existed for all time, past, present, future. Trying to comprehend, get our mind around those four words would probably take more than our lifetime. But I'm sure just delving into those four words and all that they mean would cause us to say God is truly a great God. We go on, greatest Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. The psalmist here declares that Mount Zion, the city of God, should engage in intense praise to him. He's greatly to be praised in the city of our God and the mountain of his holiness. So this psalm here shifts a little bit and begins to discuss the city of Jerusalem or Mount Zion. Not to take anything away from God, but instead to show what God is really capable of doing. And that is, he's able and willing to stand behind Jerusalem, no matter what might happen, no matter who might come and who or what nation might come against them. Verse 2 says, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. So So beautiful for situation might be, you might say it a different way, beautifully situated. It's talking about the elevation of the city. It sits up on a hill so the entire world can look to her. Even today, Jerusalem is the forefront of the thoughts of most nations. I'm sure I didn't see the paper this morning, but I'm sure it's going to be in the headlines. What happened yesterday in Israel? Tiny nation compared to other nations. But yet, it's in the headlines or in the paper almost every day, what's going on in Israel. And it's at the center of controversy because it's claimed by three religions, monotheistic religions of the world, monotheistic being one God, and the three religions being Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. They all believe that their God is the one God and the only God. Islam is wrong in that their God is not the God of the Bible. Judaism and Christianity worship the same God, but we believe the Messiah has already come. They deny that and are still waiting. But no matter what the world thinks, this verse says, Jerusalem is the city of the great King, King Jesus. Verse 3 said, God is known in her palaces for a refuge. God is known in the world as a refuge, a place of safety and protection. And that protection is described in this next passage, verses 4 through 8. But before we leave this point, can you list some important events that happened in Jerusalem? Crucifixion? What are some others?
Pentecost,
okay. Holy Spirit, I mean, was given to us. When we say crucifixion, could say crucifixion, burial, resurrection, ascension, a lot of things, different events there, and then giving the Holy Spirit. And we, I'm sure, can add others. Point number one was the city, or the praise of God. This is the city's, or the Jewish people's enemies, and the protection of God. I'm going to read verses 4 through 6 all together here. It says, for lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. So, the situation described here in these verses has been repeated numerous times as the city of Jerusalem has come under siege by various enemies. And numerous times, also, the Lord has protected the city. It's not clear whether the writer here had a particular incident in mind, but the events that happened in 2 Kings 18 and 19 would fit the description. I'm not going to read those verses. I'm going to try to summarize them. There was Assyria was a major power in the world, and Assyrian king Sennacherib came against Jerusalem. He sent his generals to Jerusalem to inform Jerusalem and King Hezekiah of an impending attack. Their choices were to surrender or be annihilated. But Hezekiah took this burden to the Lord in prayer. And that very same night, God sent his angel who smote the Assyrian army and killed 185,000 soldiers that night. So this mighty army of Assyria was destroyed because God's hand was with Jerusalem and for Jerusalem. Verse 5 says, they saw it and so they marveled. The Assyrian army, especially Sennacherib, had come in pride and arrogance. He had boasted of his strength and guaranteed victory. But as verse 6 says, fear took hold upon them there and pain. Sennacherib and what was left of his army kind of limped out of town. And when he got back to Assyria, he was killed by his two sons. Verses 7 and 8. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish. Remember, Tarshish is where Jonah went. When he was told to go to Nineveh, he went 180 degrees the other direction to Tarshish with an east. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. So, this is that same Tarshish. We don't know for sure where that city was located, possibly in Spain. It was somewhere to the west of where Jonah started. But this verse probably refers to these ships of Tarshish and how strong they were. They were known for making long voyages on the Mediterranean Sea, and Spain would have been about as far as you could get from Israel. So that would be a long journey. And similar to the Titanic in our country, these ships were a source of human pride. Even arrogance. Some say this reference, these two verses, are to a mistake that King Jehoshaphat of Judah, back in 2 Chronicles 20, a mistake that he made. He was in the Old Testament, the kings are kind of grouped. You go to a Bible dictionary, you find them grouped, the good kings and the bad kings. Jehoshaphat, for the most part, was a good king, but he sinned here. He made an ungodly alliance with wicked Ahaziah, the king of Israel. And the alliance was to build ships that were strong, like these ships of Tarshish. And the purpose was so these ships they were building could go to Ophir to bring back gold. But the prophet Eliezer came to King Jehoshaphat and said, quote, because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy works. And God sent a strong east wind. God, who controls the winds, controls the weather, destroyed the ships easily with an eastern wind. So because of God's displeasure with King Jehoshaphat, he broke the ship so that King Jehoshaphat couldn't profit from an unholy alliance, from a union with a wicked king. So what we learn is God's hand is mighty to accomplish his purposes. And so it was back in the time of King Jehoshaphat, so it is with the city of Jerusalem. God can accomplish his purposes with the city of Jerusalem. He's protected the city many times. also, he was the one who allowed the invasion of the Babylonians and to destroy it, destroy the city of Jerusalem. So God protects those who seek him, as King Hezekiah did, but he destroys those who reject him. In history, the city of Jerusalem's been torn apart and rebuilt several times. And again, the destruction was caused by Israel's disobedience. So God has an eternal plan, and the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem are a part of it, and God will preserve both. So what have you observed concerning God's protection of Israel? I think a couple of stories that I've either read or someone's told me who was over there, but in one of Israel's been in a lot of wars. And I don't remember which one it was, but there was a story about as the I guess it was still the IDF back then, the Israeli Defense Forces, as they overrun and fight with their enemy, whichever one it was, as they overrun one of these machine gun, what you call them, battlements or bulwarks, the two soldiers from the enemy soldiers there were arguing over who's going to load the gun and who's going to shoot, which you think, how could that ever happen? God can put things in people's hearts to do that end up to their own detriment, accomplish God's will, his purpose for Israel. And another one was the closest Israel come to be defeated was one time when all the Arab nations got together, were working together. Usually they're bickering between themselves, but they were all working together, and Egypt was about the only one that had a real air force, and for some reason they had parked all their planes out on the tarmac, like the day before they were going to attack. All the Arab nations together were going to attack at the same time, and Israel got that intelligence from somewhere. And they come in the night before they were going to attack Israel and just wiped out the Egyptian Air Force. All those planes sitting on the tarmac were just totally destroyed. It seemed like a bad tactic, but God can cause things to happen. And then our last point, we looked at the city and the city's enemies, and now the city's God, or the promotion of God. In these next three verses, God gives three reasons that we should praise God. Verse 9, we have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. So, one reason we should praise God is because he's filled with loving kindness. There was a call made to the people to consider how much God's love and his kindness was extended to them, to the Jewish people. And the place that was to happen was in the temple. Here it says, in the midst of thy temple. So the call was made to them to encourage them to remember God's loving kindness to them. And it was done at the temple, which was the central part of the Jewish society. And what he's saying here, I think, is that because it's the central part of their society, every plan was made, but it was to be made considering the special times of worship. They had certain times of day that they were going to the temple to worship. And nothing was to interfere with that. That was not a negotiable. Shouldn't think of church as something to do if nothing else interferes. Too many people do that today, that it's a priority, but a lot of things can come in and supersede that priority. But church attendance and worship should be our primary focus of our lives. Verse 10, according to thy name, O God, so is thy praise in the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. So, a second reason to praise God is because he's full of righteousness. Righteousness, someone wrote, righteousness speaks of equity. I never thought of it that way. But one writer said, in the Bible, righteousness and equity are both considered aspects of true justice. The three words righteousness, justice, and equity are used together in Proverbs 2:9 to describe what justice is. I'm going to read that verse. Proverbs 2:9 says, then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. So this writer goes on, righteousness describes a natural or a moral rightness, and or being morally correct and justifiable. Equity can mean an attitude of agreement or a rectitude or the impartial distribution of justice in the Bible. The main Hebrew word for equity, miserum, conveys ideas like uprightness and fairness and truth, order and integrity. So you can see those things go together. If we say something's inequitable, we mean it's fair. So God is morally right. God is never wrong in a decision he makes. Not only is he morally right and his righteousness, but he's fair. So God's power is based on his righteousness. Holy character of God, this verse says, should be declared unto the ends of the earth. And how does that happen? Well, it should be the responsibility of churches. Churches have been given the Great Commission, and so they're to take the message of God everywhere. And we see God, we said God was full of righteousness. We see it on display in the life of Christ. Christ was perfect just as God is perfect. And that's the message that God wants churches to take to the end of the earth. And lastly, verse 11, let Mount Zion rejoice, let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Again, it's saying God is just and right in his judgments. His verdicts, he pronounces judgment, are not pronounced arbitrarily. He's not prejudiced against anyone. He's just and right in what he declares, and because of that, people can rejoice and praise God. And then in verse 12, the call was put out for those in the city of Jerusalem to take a tour of their town and walk about the city and see how it looked. Verse 12 and 13. First part of verse 13. Verse 12, walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof, or notice the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces. So in this tour, they are to look at the towers, the bulwarks, the places of that have been reinforced, and to consider the beauty of its palaces. So why? Why is he telling them to do that? We look at the end of verse 13, it says, that ye may tell it to the generation following. They needed to be a testimony to generations that were going to come after them. If this song was written during the time of Hezekiah, which we talked about earlier, then these words should have special significance, because Jewish people didn't know it, but their future was going to get very difficult. Babylon was on the rise and would come against Jerusalem. And Jerusalem would, and the Jewish and Judah, the tribe of Judah, or the area of Judah, would be defeated and the people carried away captive. So they had some very difficult times ahead of them. But the time, we know the time will come when they would return to the city and have. They'd rebuild the house of God. And the Bible says old men would remind the young people about the former glory of the earlier temple. Verse 14, for this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even in the death. So through it all, God gave the assurance that he would go through every trial of life that they had, and he would guide them right up until the day of their death. I wonder sometimes, do we realize this truth? God can be trusted no matter what we face. The future's kind of uncertain right now, but we have to trust God that he's in control. He knows nothing's going to surprise him. He knows all about what's going down here on earth. And he'll guide us through whatever valleys he sees fit for us to pass through. Even as Psalm 23 says, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we can trust him, and therefore, as this lesson has been all about, we can praise him. So two questions to end. Has God been faithful to you? I think we'd have to say, absolutely yes. Can you make a list of reasons why you should praise the Lord?
Yes.
It's not a yes and no question. I meant to put that in there. The first was the second. What would you put on the list? That's the question, or that's the follow-up question.
Salvation
has to be first. What else? Say again?
Faithfulness.
Yes.
Okay.
His providence.
Providence. God provides. Others? That God is worthy to be praised. Therefore, we can trust Him. Pray to Him and leave things in His hands. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this study in the 48th Psalm. And thank you for a God that loves us and is full of righteousness and is just in all His doings. I'm thankful for a God who controls the future, who is not surprised by anything that we humans might do on earth. We just pray that not be fearful of well doing, but just to continue on trying to keep your commands and trying to carry your gospel around to our community and beyond. Just pray that you'll supply our needs and give us boldness to speak to people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.